Well, it's a great joy indeed to be at Eden. Thank you very much to Julian and the leadership here for the invitation to be with you for the day. I don't know how much you know about Operation Mobilization. I'm not here to talk about OM today, so let me get the commercials dealt with immediately. We work in 112 countries around the world, and our passion is church planting. We want to church plant in the Muslim world, in Europe, and in the Hindu world. And if you want to know more about OM, please take one of these global magazines. That's a picture of my successor. You might pray for him, Lawrence Tong. He's a Singaporean, been with OM for many years, led our work in China most recently. And he's on a huge learning curve right now. So please pray for Lawrence. And this will introduce you to various aspects of OM's work. Part of our vision, part of our strategy is gap year opportunities all over the world, short-term opportunities in the summer. So if you're interested in that sort of missions involvement, you might get onto our website and you'll find out very many opportunities in different parts of the world. We're about 55 years old, and after the first 50 years, Ian Randall, whom some of you will know, I think Ian's going to be with us tonight in the service, wrote the history of the first 50 years called Spiritual Revolution, the story of OM. Jason Mandrake, who wrote the book Operation World, and that latest edition was after 11 years of researching the world church. After he finished his work, he had a webinar, and a number of us were able to talk to him from around the world and ask questions. And the question I asked was, after researching the world church for 11 years, is there one issue that stands out above all others for you? And his answer was immediate. He didn't even seem to have to think about it. He said, the issue that stands out above all others is the issue of discipleship. And it doesn't matter if you're in Asia or Europe or America, the issue is absolutely the same. It seems we can get people to that first point of faith commitment. Christianity Explored, Alpha, in our own culture, is having its impact. But getting people from that initial commitment to understand that Christianity is a 365, 24/7, whole life commitment, that, he said, is the global issue when you're thinking of world mission. And I wrote a book on discipleship. That's a great introduction to my book, isn't it? A few years ago. It's just called Discipleship. I realized that I'd been seeking to walk with Jesus for 50 years. And so I began to write some of my experiences, reflecting on Scripture, many of my failures, and one or two of the areas where I've seen God's blessing, particularly discipleship. This became a best-selling book overnight. You don't look too sure about that. That's because George Vohwe, the founder of OM, bought 10,000 copies immediately, and I bought 2,000. So it was a bestseller overnight. It hasn't been a bestseller since, but you may enjoy this book, Discipleship. They're normally $9.99, and I think that's normally $7.99, but for Eden, today, and only today, we sell them both at £5, and they're on a table somewhere there in the entrance area of the church. Well, there's absolutely no doubt, is there, what was on the mind of the Lord Jesus just before he left this earth. All four gospel writers are agreed. Matthew says Jesus has this statement to his disciples, go make disciples of all nations. John Mark, slightly different, go and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. Dr. Luke, repentance and remission of sins must be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John, slightly different, very, very challenging, has the words of Jesus. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Words which we'll concentrate on in our evening service. And here, Dr. Luke writes his second book to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1. And he repeats the final words of the Lord Jesus. as the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples around him on the Mount of Ascension. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. The task I'm going to give you, you will never achieve in your own strength. So wait until you receive the power, the authority of the Holy Spirit. But the moment you receive the Holy Spirit and the power and authority which comes through receiving the Holy Spirit, you must not stay in Jerusalem. Start there, begin where you are, start in Jerusalem, but then get moving. Judea, Samaria, and don't stop moving until you've reached the ends of the earth, strongly illustrated for us this morning. And Dr. Luke seems to take that statement of Jesus as the sort of table of contents for his second book to Theophilus, the Acts of the Apostles. So from chapter 1 to chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles, you have the gospel in Jerusalem. And then from 8 to 12, the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, from chapter 13 to the end, the gospel goes global. So when you get to the end of chapter 7, there's been no breakout from Jerusalem. Jesus had said, start there, but don't stay there. The end of chapter 7, there's no breakout from the city of Jerusalem. It seems the gospel is in danger of being nationalized. And opposition is rising against the apostles. They're being imprisoned, and Stephen is about to become the first Christian martyr. If the statisticians are anywhere correct, the first of about 70 million who in the last 2,000 years have laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. Just before Stephen becomes that first Christian martyr, the Lord Jesus gives to him a vision. And you can read about it there in chapter 7 and verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's the only place in the New Testament where that apocalyptic title, Son of Man, is found on the lips of anyone other than the Lord Jesus himself. It's a title taken from a vision given, as you'll recall, to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And I just want to remind you of what Daniel saw in that vision. And then you'll see the significance of that title at this point in the history of the Christian church. This is the vision which Daniel saw. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, consider the use of that title here in Acts chapter 7. Here's Stephen surrounded by the bloodthirsty leaders of Judaism, desperately defending Judaism, defending the city, defending Jerusalem, defending the temple. But the vision which God gives Stephen is of Jesus as the Son of Man, the universal Lord. Bruce Milne comments in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, at this point, Stephen effectively directs the community of Jesus onto the theological highway that will lead the church out of Jerusalem, beyond Judaism and the diaspora, endlessly on to all the roadways of the world, both of the first century and of our own. How significant. that the witnesses to that first Christian martyrdom would lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so, onto the stage of world history and of church history, steps the man who more than any other individual in the hand of God will be used both through his theology and his activity to develop Christianity into what it is today, a truly global faith. I wonder if anyone witnessing that martyrdom would ever have dreamed that in one sense it was to Saul that the martyr Stephen passes the baton for the church's global progress. How unsearchable are God's judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? The history of Christian mission seems to be that so often Satan oversteps himself. He goes too far. I don't know whether you know much of what's going on in India today. It's one of the nations where people are turning to Christ at a totally astonishing rate, particularly the Dalits, the poorest of the poor, probably in the last 8 to 10 years. 2 to 3 million Dalits have joined the Christian church. I'm not saying they've all been born again of the Holy Spirit, but they've come into the reach of the Christian church. How did it all begin? It began through persecution against Christians. One missionary in particular became one of those 70 million martyrs, Graham Staines, an Australian missionary to the lepers. They're there at a leprosy camp with his two sons and living in his Land Rover. And it was very hot, so they put straw bales on the top of the Land Rover to try and keep back some of the heat. And in the middle of the night, fanatical Hindus came, set fire to the Land Rover. He woke, tried to get himself and his boys out of the Land Rover. He was beaten back into the Land Rover, and he and his two sons were incinerated. For the next 48 hours, his wife Gladys was on every hour Indian national TV being interviewed. And of course, she spoke of her grief and her sadness at the loss of her husband and her two sons. But then, remarkably, she offered forgiveness to those who had perpetrated that tragic, tragic deed. And millions of Hindus said to themselves, and they said to one another, "We've never heard anything like this. There's nothing like this within Hinduism." And something changed in the spiritual atmosphere. I can't explain it. Something changed in the spiritual atmosphere of India, and people began to come to Christ at a rate unknown before in that country. Back in my home church, I have a man who's been a missionary in India for 50 years. He's been retired for the last 10 years. He's an old, old man now, but every time I come back from India or I come back from conferences where there's been stories of India, he grabs me and he says, "Tell me what's going on in India." He just can't believe what God is doing in that nation today. Look out for Iran. I believe Satan is in the process of overstepping himself in the land of Iran today. Thousands of Iranians in country and out of the country are coming to Christ. Sometimes, often it seems, Satan oversteps himself, and this martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution which it seemed to trigger finally breaks through the Jerusalem barrier. And the scattered believers, verse 4 of chapter 8, they preach the word wherever they go. Doesn't mean they stood on a platform like this. They just talked, they gossiped the gospel wherever the persecution scattered them to. You see, God will have his way. This gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth. God's purpose will be fulfilled. And if that takes persecution for the Christian church, then so be it. Philip, one of my New Testament heroes, makes a remarkable move. Verse 5, he goes to a city in Samaria, and he proclaims the Christ or the Messiah there. And you can imagine the emergency committee meeting back in Jerusalem. He hasn't gone to the Samaritans, has he? Not the Samaritans, not those heretics, those people who look for a different Messiah. They worship in a different holy place. The woman at the well was quite clear, wasn't she? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But what a response. Healings, exorcisms, the response to the gospel is sufficient for the phrase to be used in verse 14, Samaria has accepted the word of God. And then, from the middle of all of that blessing, would we call it even revival? From the middle of that revival, verse 26 of chapter 8, Philip is told to leave. Leave it all, Philip. Leave the place of obvious blessing, the place of huge response, and head for the desert. He doesn't tell him why, just head for the desert. And there, God will introduce Philip, not to crowds, not to tens of thousands who are responding, but to one individual. We make so much, don't we, in evangelical circles of numbers. I can almost guarantee that when I get back to my local church, one of the first questions will be, how many people were at Eden on Sunday? We make so much of numbers. But sometimes, you know, true success in Christian ministry is one individual alongside another individual sharing life and faith. Who was this individual? Well, he was an Ethiopian. Scholars tell us probably from modern-day Sudan. And he was on a round trip to worship in Jerusalem. Again, the scholars tell us a journey which might have taken up to 10 months. And in Jerusalem, he'd managed to obtain a copy of the writings of Isaiah the prophet. And as Philip comes up alongside him, he's reading just the passage that any evangelist like myself would long for someone to be reading. And Philip explains the significance, the meaning of the passage to the Ethiopian. He's been prepared by the Spirit and the Word of God, and he's immediately ready to respond. And remarkably, in the middle of the desert, there's water for his baptism. You see what Luke is saying over and over again in his gospel? Do you get the message? He's saying this gospel, Theophilus, this gospel, folks in Eden this morning, it's for everyone. It can't be contained in Jerusalem. It can't be contained in Judea. It must go into Samaria, however scary that might seem to you. And it must not stop in Samaria either. And so you turn the page again to chapter 9, and you find Luke's message continuing, the wonderful conversion of Saul. What is the Lord's word to Saul through Ananias? Well, it's there in 15 of chapter 9. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then just one more turn of the page to chapter 10. And this remarkable, amazing chapter where we see God orchestrating events to ensure that this gospel goes global. Once again, when you get to the end of chapter 9, it seems the gospel is in danger of being nationalized. The church, verse 31, throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoys a time of peace. And I'm sure that was God's plan for them. It had been a rough period. And they're encouraged and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. They grow in numbers and they live in the fear of the Lord. But God will not rest. He will not stop there. And so Cornelius comes onto the stage, and he's a quite remarkable man, a quite remarkable Gentile. Verse 22 of chapter 10 tells us his messengers came to Peter and they said, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous, God-fearing man, and, remarkable, he's respected by all the Jewish people." Now, if you know what Jews felt and stated openly about Gentiles, you'll see just how remarkable that statement is. He is a God-fearing, highly respectable individual, and he is respected by all the Jewish people. But you'll notice that this man still needs God. He may be righteous in many ways. He may be God-fearing. He may be highly respectable. But he still needs salvation. And we will watch for a moment as God incredibly orchestrates events to ensure that Cornelius receives the good news of Jesus. First, a vision. A vision for Cornelius himself. He sees distinctly in verse 3 an angel of God, and the message of the angel, verse 5, "Send men to Joppa to bring a man named Simon, who's called Peter." Meanwhile, down there in Joppa, Peter is stimulated to head for the rooftop to pray. Verse 9, God arranges some hunger pains, verse 10, and while the meal is being prepared, Peter falls into a trance. And he sees heaven opened, verse 11, and something like a large sheet is being let down to earth by its four corners. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles and birds, clean and unclean animals together. Must have been very, very confusing for this faithful Jew, Peter. And then a voice speaks and tells Peter, "Kill and eat." That's a step too far for Peter. "Surely not, Lord," he says in verse 14. Peter had a way of saying that, didn't he? "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And you can see how difficult it is for Peter to grasp this. The vision is repeated three times. And just as Peter is considering the meaning of the vision, the men from Cornelius arrive at the door, verse 17. And the Holy Spirit instructs Peter, "You're to go with them to Cornelius." And to cut a long and wonderful story short, the result of it all is there in verse 44. Peter explaining the gospel in the house of Cornelius, and that remarkable moment in the history of the Christian church as the Holy Spirit comes on all, Jew and Gentile alike, in the home of Cornelius, who heard the message. The Gentile barrier is finally broken. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the door is open to the ends of the earth. Just listen to Peter's explanation of all this to the Jerusalem church. It's there in chapter 11 and verse 17. It's a very simple explanation. "If God gave them," says Peter, "the same gift," the gift of the Holy Spirit, "as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" You see, God's heart, God's strategy, you can trace it right through to the early chapters of Genesis. Where in Genesis 12, what an amazing, amazing chapter that is. After all the wreckage of the first 11 chapters of Genesis 12, you turn the page, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you're probably thinking, I'm going to be reading of God washing his hands of the human race. This creation project, it needs to end. That's what you would be expecting to read. But what do you read? God chooses a man, Abraham, a very weak man. He's elderly. He's childless. God has this way, you see, of choosing the weak things of the world. He chooses weak Abraham and Sarah. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a family. From your family will come a nation. And from that nation, every nation on earth, every tribe, every tongue, every people will be blessed. That's God's heart. That's God's strategy. And we must not oppose God by standing in the way of that being fulfilled. We must get on board with this global strategy of God. And it was so encouraging for me to hear the names of your mission partners all over the world. Please support them. Get behind them, because you'll be getting right behind this central strategy in the heart of God. Remember the words on the lips of Jesus just before he left this earth? What was on his heart? Every nation. Take the gospel to all nations. If we don't make this a priority individually and as local churches, could it be that we might be accused of opposing God? J.H. Bavnick, in his famous study, The Science of Mission, published way back in 1961, wrote this: the church loves to be occupied with itself and its own problems. Think about what denominations talk about today. Think about denominational discussions. The church loves to be occupied with itself and its own problems. People wish to remain quiet in peaceful little churches under the high Gothic arches, and there they brood about God and are preoccupied with the needs of their own souls. They don't want to be shocked by the bewildering idea that there are still hundreds of millions of people who've never heard the gospel. That's an astonishing thing. 2,000 years ago, our master said to us, go and don't stop until all nations have heard. 2,000 years later, possibly one third of the world's population are still waiting to be given an understandable presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's been astonishing changes since Bavnick wrote those words. The mission fields have changed since 1961. I hope you no longer think of the mission fields over there. That's how it used to be when I was a child. The mission fields were in Africa, they were in Asia, they were in Latin America. We were the sending nations, UK, Germany, Switzerland, Canada, America, New Zealand, Australia. They were the sending nations, and these were the missionary nations. I still meet Christians who think like that. They think of the mission field over there. But if you were with me in a South Korean prayer meeting, praying for mission, and there'd be probably many, many more Christians in the South Korean prayer meeting than there would be here. What are they praying for? Are they praying for Africa? Are they praying for India? Well, possibly. But they're praying for Europe. They're praying for the UK. They're planning to send missionaries, and are already doing it, to the UK and to Europe. Yes, the mission fields have changed. Stay for this luncheon presentation, I'll show you that. They've changed. And the mission force has changed. It used to be from the West to the rest. When I got involved in missions 40 years ago, take a group like Operation Mobilization, it would have been 10%, 20%, non-Western, 80% Western. It's turned on its head now. OM is 70% non-Western, 30% Western. The whole picture of world mission has changed. One of the largest churches in the world today is where? It's in China. It's in Mao's China. I was there last year meeting some of the underground church leaders who are wanting to send missionaries and wondering if OM could possibly be a channel for the missionaries and the thousands of missionaries they want to send. I was standing on a street in Beijing with one of the main leaders of the underground church, who was a relative of the last emperor of China. He went to Australia, found Christ in Australia, came back to China. I said to him, how many house groups are there in Beijing? Now, a house group might just be 10, 15, 20 people. He said, I have no idea. But he said there are thousands, thousands of house groups just in this one city of Beijing. A city, a nation, which Mao was determined to make the first truly atheistic nation. You see, Satan constantly oversteps himself. God will have his way. This gospel will be taken to all peoples, languages, and nations. And yet, with all the growth of the Christian church, and it's been huge in the last 200 years, alongside that growth has been the even more astonishing growth of the world population. So with all the activity, the mission activity of the church, and the Christian church is to be commended for its mission activity. But with all of that activity, because of the worldwide population explosion, every day there are more people who do not know the good news than the day before. So the task of mission is by no means complete. Sometimes I get the idea as I talk to British Christians, well, you know, we don't need to be as involved as we used to be. I mean, we've heard of the worldwide growth of the church, and some of these missionaries from Asia and Latin America, they can get to the mission field much more cheaply than Westerners can get to the mission field. So do we have the same responsibility? We most certainly do. We most certainly do. The task of world mission is as urgent today as it ever was. The wonderful difference is that as you get involved, you'll be getting involved with Chinese and Indians and Koreans. It's a global effort to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And isn't it fabulous when you're involved in a tough task to know the result even as you're involved? That's what Revelation is all about, isn't it? As Jesus pulls back the curtains for John, says, John, you're having a tough time here on the island of Patmos. It's going to get tougher. And it's going to be tough for every age of the Christian church. So I'm going to give you this revelation. I want you to write it down. It'll be there for every age of the Christian church as an encouragement. One of the huge encouragements is what John saw in Revelation 5 and verse 9, 24 elders were there. They were singing a new song, and they were saying to the Lamb, to the one who gave his life, they were saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And listen to this. With your blood, you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them, people from every tribe, language, and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom, priests, to serve our God in every culture of the world, and they will reign on the earth. See that promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12? Every nation will be blessed. John sees fulfilled by Revelation as people from every tribe and every tongue are around the throne of Christ. What a privilege to be involved in a global divine work. And my closing word would be, all of us have a part to play. All of us have a part to play in this global strategy. What is your part? What is your part? That's all I would ask of you, that you go away after this day, and get before the Lord of the harvest and pray to the Lord of the harvest and say, what's my role in your harvest fields? Because we all have a part to play. Would you pray with me? Father, the growth of your church around the world is just one more wonderful evidence, wonderful example of your majesty, your glory, your faithfulness to your promises. And Lord, we just want to worship you and praise you as we see your greatness, see your majesty in your church, fast becoming a church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And thank you for the privilege, Lord, of not just being sons and daughters of yours, but being called to serve with you. Lord, I pray that you'll show every one of us in this church this morning your calling on our lives in relation to this great task of mission. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.